I'd like to read Ephesians 1 again, and also from Romans chapter 9. Some have called Romans chapter 9 the most neglected chapter in the Bible, and we're going to touch on it a little bit in the midst of the sermon. And the message today is really an extended application of what we talked about last time, Ephesians 4 through 6. Or Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Let me just read Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Then in Romans chapter 9, I won't read the whole thing. Just after Paul says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he deals with a couple of objections to this doctrine of God's choosing. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Thus far the reading of God's word. We, even as the people of God, we still have a problem. Because we still want to be God. We want to be like him. We want to be as God. Ever since our first parents fell, we have had trouble letting God be God. We want to have a say. We want to have our input. We want to make the decisions ourselves. We desire to have control. We want to have sovereign power. We want to understand it all. We want to be able to manipulate everything, to control. We want to be as God. And so we struggle to let God be God. We struggle to submit even to God, even to a God that we know, even to a God that we know has loved us and has our best interest in mind. We still have trouble letting God be God and accepting what he brings to us. As I said, we're speaking about election, and I guess this struggle with letting God be God is never more evident than when we speak of God choosing us instead of us choosing God.
Should I repeat everything or could you hear me?
So I said before, we're speaking about election again, and this is sort of an extended application of what we had said last time. He, God, chose us in him when? From before the foundation of the world. God decided. And then secondly, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. The reason, as we said last time, it's a sort of review, it was not that there was something good in us that God saw and he reached out to us in love, but his love spilled over from himself onto us, and he loves us because he loves us. And he chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us because we already were holy and blameless before him. He chose us when we were a mess, when we were broken, when we had our backs turned to him and we were running in the opposite direction. That's when he chose us, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, why do you speak about the doctrine of election? It's so difficult to speak on, and people are so divided on it anyway, because it allows you to see God for who he is. And it allows you to see yourself still in the areas that you struggle with, letting God be God. Letting God have control. Letting God make the decisions. But really what God is saying to us in election, remember, in love he predestined us. He's saying, I have loved you this much. That's what he's saying to the believing people of God. I have loved you from before the foundation of the world. I have self-generated love, and now I lavish my grace upon you. That's really what the doctrine of election is. It is the, as this is J.I. Packer speaking, but it is the family secret of the children of God, or of the family of God. It is revealed to the church, to the people of God, so that we might have comfort, so that we might have assurance and confidence before God, yes, but also so that we might nurture our humility, so that we would let God be God and know that we aren't God. But even this, when we say election is the infinite love of God poured out upon his children, there are still many people who object to it because, perhaps, we cannot fully understand it, because we can't put it in all the details, as it were. It is a difficult doctrine. C.H. Spurgeon said, if you try to explain election, you will lose your mind. And you will forget to turn on your speaker. But if you try to explain it away, you will lose your soul. He also said that, you know, trying to understand election, he compared it to railroad tracks. Many of you heard this before. In the railroad tracks, they always run parallel. You know, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they run parallel. We can't ever see where they meet. But out in the distance, if you look at a railroad track for a great deal, it appears that they unite into one, but we can't really see it. But in eternity, God works it out. And then he was asked one other time, he said, How do you reconcile divine sovereignty that God chooses and human responsibility that we respond? How do you reconcile those two things? And he says, brother, I never try to reconcile friends. Both of them are true and both of them are scriptural. We do respond to the grace of God. We do repent and we do believe, and we must, if we're going to understand this doctrine of election, if we're going to enter into the family of God and so understand the secret, as it were, of the family of God, this whole doctrine of election. J.I. Packer calls this divine sovereignty and human responsibility enigma. He calls it an antinomy. Have you ever heard of that? What's an antinomy? It's a I guess my definition is an apparent contradiction between two truths. And many people try to wrestle with it, and they wind up siding either with the divine sovereignty or with human responsibility. But they wind up throwing out one or the other. But both of them are true. So it's an apparent contradiction between two truths. When you hear that somebody else has been converted, that someone else has found new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you thank God, right? You thank God because it was God's work. God did that in their life. When we pray for our unconverted family members and friends, we are asking God to do what only God can do. We are asking God to change the heart. Why? Because, we don't put it this way, but this is true, because we believe in the doctrine of election, that God has to begin the work. That God is the great initiator, that we really are at the very beginning. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't respond until God gives us life. And so we ask that God would raise us from the dead, as it were. So three truths that I want you to get out of this sermon that I'll sort of be going over and over and over again. First, God is sovereign in our salvation. God chooses. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Then 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. And none can come to the Father, or none can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. God is sovereign in salvation. He knows his own children. He chooses, he decides, God elects. But secondly, we are free and we are responsible in all of our actions. Everything that we do freely. We do because we want to. We do because we choose to. And we will have the reward or the punishment for the things that we decide. Isn't that the way you were raised in your own families? Can we have stories now? How were you raised in your family? Were you rewarded for the good that you did and punished for the bad things that you did? It's sort of the same with God. But we are responsible and we are free. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. For the Son of Man is to go just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The Son of Man died exactly as the Father had foreseen it and foretold it and decreed it, but woe to the man, Judas, who turned him over and betrayed him. He was free and responsible for his actions. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's God's decree in action. And you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that's divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same verse, both happening at the same time. And they were free agents. They freely decided to do what they did. So God is sovereign in our salvation and over our actions even, and we are free in our actions. And I guess the third truth that I want you to see is that we must repent and believe. And we are responsible for it. We are commanded to do it. God himself commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. We must repent and believe in order to be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, sometimes people, I'm trying to understand the doctrine of election and the decree of God and predestination and reprobation and how do all these things fit together and what does that mean for me and for my neighbor? And if you're confused about this whole thing, just go back to this verse. This is what we need to say. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That cuts out all of the confusion. That is speaking God's word sort of on behalf of God into the fallen world. And God's word is what he is the vehicle, so to speak, of election anyway. So speak the gospel. I remember when I was in seminary and we were taking a class on the 5 points of Calvinism and Roger Nicole was teaching and he did everything. He was quoting long passages of scripture and then long passages from theologians. He was doing it all from memory. The guy was amazing. But I remember asking him, he says, you know, I want to be true to the word of God. So how can I speak to an unbelieving person if I believe that God has elected us? So how can I speak to them? He says, well, you could speak the word of God. That's what he said. Really simple. Just speak the word of God to them. Speak, in other words, the gospel to them. You don't have to understand it all. In fact, you never will. But you do need to speak the words of truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God is sovereign, we are responsible, and we need to repent and to believe the gospel. Everyone that beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So I'm spending 2 weeks speaking about election, and if you leave this place saying, I'm not responsible for my actions, or I don't have to repent and believe because God chooses anyway. If you believe that, after I haven't explained myself very well, and I've done a disservice to the Word of God. You must repent and believe the gospel. God, the sovereign God, saves. He saves through Christ, and he saves as you believe. So you must believe the good news. And we're speaking about election, which is God choosing his own people to himself and to grant them eternal life and to lavish upon them grace. That's sort of what we're speaking about. There's other terms like reprobation. He leaves other people in their sin. Or the decree of God. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that happens in history to the farthest reaches of the universe happens according to the predetermined counsel of God. Everything does. And when you apply his decree to moral creatures like men and angels, that's called predestination. But we're speaking more specifically about election. He has chosen his children and he has lavished his love upon them. He has chosen them for life eternal. It is God choosing to save some men. In fact, some men isn't the right word. God choosing to save a great multitude that no man can number, all of pure grace. And he saves them out of the mass of fallen humanity. All for his own glory. And they freely choose to believe him and follow him. The same God who has ordained all events has ordained human liberty in the midst of these events, and this liberty is as surely fixed as anything else. I think I had this in the bulletin. God has ordained that human beings shall keep their liberty under his sovereignty. And we have these two truths, that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all events, and that men freely act in the midst of those to achieve those predetermined events. We have those in the same scriptures at times. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And when all had carried out When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. I could go on. So that's the doctrine of election. God does choose, and we are still free under his sovereignty. But then we, many people, have objections to God's election. It doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem just. So the first accusation from Romans 4:19, this is the scripture objections. Well, is there injustice with God? Because God chooses some, and he doesn't choose others. Does that make God unfair, or is that an injustice? Is it wrong for God to allow some to remain in their sins? If he saves one, isn't he under obligation to save everyone? Why is it okay for God to allow some to remain in their sins? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. So how did Paul answer that in Romans? He quoted God. Sometimes when we're arguing theology with other people, you need to show them that the argument isn't between you and them and you're butting heads over theology. You need to show them that the argument is between them and God. That's why you quote Scripture all the time. This isn't just me. This is the Word of God. And you need to wrestle with it. And your objection isn't really to me. It's to God. So anyway, Paul, he quotes Scripture. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God decides who to give mercy to. He decides. It's his right. And no one has the right to demand it of him. It's mercy. It is grace. It isn't something that we earn. It isn't something that we deserve. I was trying to come up with a helpful illustration for this because it's all gobbledygook in theology. Imagine 100 men, they decide to show their stuff by going into a barn full of hay. It's been a real dry summer. And they decide to have a torch-throwing contest at each other. And the first one to leave the barn loses. So they're all in this barn throwing torches at each other, and of course the barn goes on fire. If somebody bursts into the barn, saves 10 of those people out of the barn, was he unjust to the other 90? Was he unfair to them because he went and showed mercy to some? Or would it have been unfair if he went and saved 90 and left 10? To save people from their own self-destruction is mercy. And God is under no obligation to show it to everyone. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God isn't in our debt to show mercy at all. We haven't earned it and we don't deserve it. It is a gift. It is a gift of grace. And this whole doctrine of election ought to cause us to thank God profusely and eternally because God has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he has given this to us as a gift. And he is to be praised and to be worshipped for it, not questioned that he has had mercy on a great multitude. Mercy is not a debt that God must pay. It is free. Jesus says in another place, and maybe in another way, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Then another objection from later in Romans. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God, the objection goes, if God hardens whomever he will, then man isn't responsible for what he does, right? Because they're doing it according to the will of God. So God can't find fault. If God decreed that I would do this bad thing, you know, it's really God's fault then, right? I'm not responsible for it. This is sort of similar to the excuse that, oh, the devil made me do it. But this one is even worse. God made me do it. That's what they're saying. God made me do it, so it's God's fault, it's not mine. This is back to the blame shifting of the garden again. It's all God's fault because he made me do this. So I could answer sort of with my theological background as well. Man is free and he's responsible for his actions. And the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. Or we were held accountable to the revealed will of God. All of us are. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, we've got to keep them. We will be judged by them. We are free to do what we will, and as we will, we're not forced or coerced by God to do anything. We could answer that objection with all those things. But that's not how Paul does it. What does Paul say to that objection? That why does he still find fault? Paul says something like this. You have no right to question God. Period. That's how he answers it. You are a creature, and you are a sinner, and you have no right to question God's ways or God's revelation. We are not superior to God. And we can't put him in the dock and hold him accountable for his actions. We don't have a legitimate axe to grind with God, ever. You have no right to question God. We are in the wrong, and God has shown mercy to a great multitude. And we are still mad and shouting in anger at him because of it. If the creature can object to the creator, you know, the potter and the clay, why have you made me this way? If the creature can't respond to the creator that way, how much less can the sinner respond to the Savior? We have no right to question God. He has shown mercy unto a great multitude. God does not answer to fallen, rebellious reason. This is that part where the doctrine of election humbles you. This is the part where the corporate worship is designed to show you that you're not smarter than God and that you need to submit to him, that you need to see his greatness and his glory. And that's what's missing many times in our worship. We don't see the glory of God. We don't see the wonder of his salvation. We don't see the grace and the love and his action of showing mercy to us. You know, we sort of democratize it and say it's got to be fair for everybody. God has shown great mercy to me, and I'm just going to respond in wonder and in love and in praise because I understand that he has chosen me, that he has snatched me as a brand from the burning, as it were. See, we cannot fully understand God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. Would you want a God that you could fully understand? Would you want a God that you could debate with and win? God is bigger than us. God is wiser than us. God is smarter than us. And we come face to face with this when we recoil at this doctrine of election, that God is sovereign, that God decides. But he does, because he is greater than us and because there could be salvation in no other way. He had to reach down and save us because we were previously dead. So God says, I am sovereign and I am just and I am good. And sometimes we answer with Thomas, show me or I will not believe. You see, we still have remnants of the old man within us, and we object to the sovereign good pleasure of God. We object sometimes even to his grace and to his mercy shown to us or shown to others. But sometimes I think we've lost the sight of the majesty of God and of the holiness of God and of the greatness of God, of his power and of his love. God does not desire the death of the wicked. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. These are urgent calls by God himself, through his word and through his servants, to the fallen people of God. Turn to me and you will live. I don't desire your destruction. I desire that you repent and believe. So repent and believe and be saved. That's the message that we have to hear from God. That's the message that we have to respond to. It is an urgent call to repentance, and we must respond. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All men, all kinds of men, all nationalities. So we pray for the world and we pray for you. We pray for that this gospel message goes out to you. This sovereign God of loving election speaks it in this way: repent and believe, and you will be my son or daughter forever. So God is sovereign in our salvation. We are responsible for what we do, and we must repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. So don't choose one or the other. Either God is sovereign or I am responsible, but it's both. Election is revealed to those who believe so that we might praise God for his salvation, for his work, for his choice, for his love, for his sovereignty, that we might, again, see the greatness of God, that we might be content and even overjoyed to have God be God, to have God be sovereign, to have God be in control, that we would be content to not be God's co-pilot. He is the sole pilot. He is the one who is leading all things. And we need to rejoice and praise him for who he is and for what he does. And he has sovereignly chosen people to himself. This election, one person says, is a mighty stabilizer in the Christian life. And it is intended for our comfort. Think of that, comfort. God has loved me from before the foundation of the world. No matter what my circumstances or my struggles or my trials are right now, I know that I have been loved from before the foundation of the world. That has an incredible ability to stabilize you throughout the turmoils of life, to know that God has chosen me. But if you turn that around, you know, my salvation depends upon my believing in him. And I'm going through a trial, and I'm finding faith really difficult right now. Maybe I'm lost. That's the kind of instability that almost every trial can throw your way if you don't believe in the sovereign mercy of God, that he is in control of all things. It is meant for our comfort. It is meant, secondly, for our humility. God chose you. He singled you out for blessing. He gave you the gift of faith, and he will be your God, and you will be his child forever. It is meant for our humility, but it was God that has chosen us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And he will receive the glory in our salvation. He will not give his glory to another. It is meant for our confidence as well. I've walked with Christians for long enough to know that Christians fail, that Christians still sin. And our confidence isn't in our ongoing record of perfect obedience, but our confidence is the ongoing record of perfect obedience of Christ. And so I can always turn to that because it never fails. But if you rest upon your own goodness, your own works, you will fail, and you will have reason to question yourself and your own salvation many times. But the foundation that God has given is sure. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So it is meant for our confidence and our assurance, because our salvation began not the moment I believed, but my salvation began in eternity past when God singled me out for his blessing and love, and it will continue to eternity future. It's not in my hands, so I can't ruin it. And it is the family secret of the children of God. So if you want to understand the doctrine of election, repent and believe the gospel. And be included in, as it were, on the family secret. And know this comfort and this assurance and this confidence that God has singled you out for blessing, for time, and for eternity. Repent and believe the gospel and be in on the family secret of God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for your electing love. We thank you that in love you predestined your people to be adopted into your family, to be the sons and the daughters of the living God. We thank you, Lord, for the extent that you went so that you might have mercy to show to us how Christ has paid the price. We thank you, Lord, that you chose us even when we were sinners, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you've given us life. You've given us new life. You've given us abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray for those who may not know you, who may not understand, but they would hear the call of the gospel, that you have sinned and you have failed, but Christ can save sinners and Christ can save failures, and he has many times. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would so work. Give the gift of faith that we might respond to the gospel call, that we might repent and believe the gospel and find the joy and the rest and the peace that there is in knowing Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.